Well, good morning again. I'm Marty Cates. I'm the senior pastor here. We've been in the book of James for the last few weeks. We're going to continue this morning in the book of James. This morning we get probably to it is the most famous passage in the book of James, the most well-known part of the book of James. And I want to remind you in that, as we hear that this morning, that James is a book that is considered New Testament wisdom literature because it's practical. It's giving us how life should look, as a Christian, how we should live day in and day out. And in that, I want to remind us that the works that James is speaking of, that he's calling us to, are the fruit of the gospel in our hearts. They're not the fuel of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. And so he's talking about what life should look like for those who have been saved, not what life must look like in order to be saved. And so he's answering, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus each and every day of our lives? James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the early church. And he's answering questions and asking questions that are ones that not only were they wrestling with 2,000 years ago, but they're ones that we wrestle with today. What does it mean to have faith? What should faith look like? What must faith consist of? So as we turn to his word this morning, let us ask for his help as we go to him in prayer before we read together. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we rejoice. You have given us the good gift of your word. And that in it, everything we need to know to be reconciled to you. To know salvation. So we pray this morning that you would use your word to expose to us the places in our lives that we have not surrendered to you. To expose in our lives the places that we still cling to sin, that we might run to the cross and its beauty might grow before us. Amen. So James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It's the word of the Lord. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. I was thinking this week about this passage and about what it's saying, and I was reminded just of some of the craziness that we have believed as humans when it comes to medical care. George Washington, if you don't know, fell ill in December of 1799. And what was, we now know, just a simple throat infection. But by that time, their understanding of medicine was not nearly as complete or as ours. And they thought, no, what's wrong with him is he's got bad blood. And so they did what they often did at that time, is that they bled him. Not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in the span of a day, they drained 5 pints of blood from George Washington. They thought they were helping him. They thought they were going to save him. And the very thing that they believed would heal him was actually what killed him. It's tragic, but it's a picture of how easy it is for us to cling to the wrong cure. They didn't lack effort. They didn't lack sincerity. They lacked understanding. It was those old fixings for illnesses, for diseases. It was bloodletting and purgings. And why? Because they believed that it was bad blood. They didn't know about viruses. They didn't know that you know, you could eat food that had gotten, you know, spoiled or things like that. And I wonder if what James is getting at when he talks about faith without works being dead, that if we approach the Christian faith with similar misperceptions, if we approach the Christian faith with similar misunderstandings, being similarly confused, it's not equally as deadly, not equally as devastating. So the danger isn't just in that we might believe the wrong thing, but it's trusting in the wrong cure. So when we approach the Christian life with a faulty understanding of faith, we have this idea, oh, this is easy. I can believe. That's easy. And James is writing to us 2,000 years ago, and he's writing in this corrective manner as he did with the early church, saying you can't be healed. You can't know joy and life and freedom without a right understanding of faith, without your faith having the right roots to it. This morning, James is going to help us as we explore what's the evidence of true faith. And with that, then, what is dead faith and what is active or living faith? And he says dead faith is proceeding from empty hearts, but active faith, living faith, proceeds from changed hearts. So he's going to help us compare and contrast our hearts with that which he is calling us to. So my 3 points this morning, then, are: what is the evidence of true faith? And in light of that true faith, how is dead faith characterized by empty hearts, and how is living faith characterized by changed hearts? So look at those in turn. What is the evidence of true faith? What does true faith look like? I think he says it's a baseline that good works, that actions must accompany faith. Verse 24, he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that faith alone which he speaks, and we'll unpack that more fully this morning as we go through this, because I want to say clearly, we hold to a belief and understanding that you are saved by faith alone. You're saved by faith alone. But this faith that James is speaking of here is this understanding that you believe that you can just have a barren faith. You can have a dead faith. You can have a faith that really exists in your head. And that's not biblical faith. If you believe that this faith alone frees you, that it liberates you from having any fruit in your life, any transformation in your life, he's saying that's dead faith. And he uses that word justify. You know, Paul uses that similar word when he says we're justified by faith alone. It seems like it's a contradiction. But what James is saying is not we're declared righteous by faith alone. He would agree with that. He would agree with that wholeheartedly, of course. And we'll see that in this passage. But what he is saying is differently is that our faith is proofed by our works. Just like when you're making bread and you add the yeast and you set it to the side. You know you got yeast. You put yeast in it. You set it to the side to do what? To proof. To proof. To see that the yeast is working. To see the yeast is doing what it's supposed to do. Our works are the proofing of our faith. Our faith is made manifest. It's declared abundantly clear to a watching world that we are living by faith, by these good works. Now you're saying to yourself, okay, fine, so I get it. I need to do something with my face. I get it. No more RBF. I need to smile more. I need to look happier. I need to look more accepting or inviting. Got it. If that was so simple. When you think about how easy it is for us, though, how easy it is for Christians, particularly Christians in our particular time and cultural moment, to think that we can have a faith that's devoid of good works. That works must not always accompany true faith. And we might say it a little bit more, you know, slyly, a little bit more easy to swallow. We'll agree that they're good works that we want to do, good works that we agree with. We removed Godward obedience. We have remove submission to God from our definition of faith and works. But James isn't just saying that works must accompany faith. James goes on to say that the evidence of true faith is that works and faith are truly inseparable. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What James is suggesting here is, of course, is that there isn't an either-or thing. You can't say, I believe the right stuff, so who cares if I don't do it all or do some of it or just the parts of it I really like? What does it really matter if I believe the right things? Like, I got this collection of knowledge, this baseline of understanding. It has to be adequate. And James is severing that faulty connection. He's severing that short circuit. He's saying, you can't have one without the other. We'll see that he's suggesting that our works must flow from our faith. Our lives must be different because of our faith. What he's getting at is, which is, if you're not a Christian this morning, I bet you're glad you're here. Because finally the church is going to do something about all the hypocrites. Right? Because that's what he's speaking to. He's speaking to us who profess faith but don't live faith. So if you're not a believer, this is the morning you've been waiting for. Those people who just talk and talk and talk and talk about all the right things but never actually do anything. James is getting at this age-old problem. We like to take shortcuts. We like to take shortcuts. We all try to say, yes, believe easy. A life dependent on me and my belief is easy. Obedience, that's dispensable. That's unpredictable. I'm not sure I can follow through with that. So what James is getting at here is it shouldn't be this way. There's this kind of artsy movie called The Soloist, based on a true story. And in it, there's a moment where this journalist befriends this homeless man. His name's Nathaniel Ayers, and he was once a student at Juilliard. And he was living under an overpass. His sole possession is a battered two-string violin. When the reporter first gets to know him and then hears him play for the first time, it's painful. The notes are broken, the sound is thin, but behind it you can see there's beauty. Behind it you can see that there's something that should be there. You can hear what maybe it could be. That's James's tone here. He's not attacking the player. He's showing us the broken strings. He's saying that faith doesn't, a faith that doesn't act, a faith that doesn't serve, a faith that doesn't love, it still makes noise. But it's not music. It's not beauty. It's not what with faith was meant to be, what it should sound like. Now, hearing someone play an instrument that's out of tune, that doesn't have all the strings, makes you feel a little uneasy. It can make you feel uncomfortable, and that's what James is trying to do. Are you uncomfortable with his call to faith and works? For how he says they're inseparable. For how he says that they're not to be discriminately chosen by what we like or who we like or where we want to go. He doesn't give us a choice. He says the timeless, transcendent God is saying, this is my will, this is my word. And are you gonna live like you're called to live? James gets at this definition. He says, all right, so you're struggling with that. I get it. Let me give you some good examples and some bad examples. Let me show you what an empty faith is and what a living faith is. And he starts with the dead faith. So dead faith is characterized by an empty heart. In other words, the way you know that we've never made peace with God through Christ is the emptiness is shown forth. Because we don't have a heart for others. Verses 15 to 17 says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So wonderful about this passage is that James is calling us back to true north. He's calling us back to what we should be looking to. Remember, a few weeks ago, he said, here's the marks of true religion. Here's the marks of true religion. He said, you want to know what true religion looks like? It's this, that you care for the widows and the orphans. You show mercy to them. You have a heart of mercy, that you love the poor and the needy and the broken. And so here he goes further. What's it look like to put that into action? What's it look to actually live that out? When you see the needs around you, do you do anything about it? Or do you do what many American Christians like to do, which is say, oh, that's not good. That's terrible. Somebody should do something about that. We got to post about it. We got a virtue signal about it. We got to make people know I'm on the right side of this issue. But what we don't do is actually anything about the issue. We don't actually get involved relationally. We don't spend any social capital. What James is saying is if we don't, if we're all words, if we're all professions, if we're all thoughts and prayers and actions without actions, maybe we should wonder if our heart's ever been changed. Maybe we need to ask, do we actually love others? Can we actually love others from a dead heart? Because he's calling us to love tangibly and practically. He's calling us specifically to love the poor and the needy and the alien, the immigrant, the oppressed. Because Jesus says, those are my people. So who are your widows and orphans? Who are those in your life that are needy? You don't have to look very far out here to find someone. Two farms over, around the lane, around the corner, whatever it might be. It's not hard to find people who are really lonely. It's not hard to find single parents who are struggling. It's not hard to find spouses who are in need of love and support. It's not hard to find people who haven't been gifted a good education. It's not hard to find people who are in need of medical care, legal services. Befriend them, love them, serve them, sacrifice for them. That's what James is urging us to. That's what James is saying our faith should call us to if we're going to really live it out. And now, think about that. This is not revolutionary, right? This is not some cutting-edge thinking that James has. It's religion 101. It's the simplest form. It goes on and says, it's not just empty faith doesn't just have no love for others. It has no love for God. Verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I mean, talk about a New Testament polite put down, right? Talk about James showing up to the slam poetry reading and just throwing that out there and dropping the mic and walking off. That's what he's done. He's said, okay, great. Bring your theological niceties. Bring your clever little truths and your pithy Instagram post. And that's great. It's worthless. Because the demonic world believed that too. Your belief is not the same thing as saving faith. And that's hard for us. That's hard for Americans, rational, Western-trained people, because we really like to live disembodied lives. That if we can just believe the right things and read the right things and study the right things, we don't actually have to live the right things. And so James is condemning a life that's not just is void of love for others, but is void of love for God. And this isn't just for fringe people. This isn't just for weirdos or fundamentalists or holy rollers. It's for you and me. It's for everyday people. Do we love God? Like, yeah, of course I do. I would not get up on a Sunday morning that's overcast and rainy after the bash for cash, and think, yeah, I'm going to come to church. You're like, I know all the right truths. I know the right things. Do you have the right love? James has said, if you don't have that love, you only have barren knowledge and arid theology. You're a desert of truth. You're no oasis of affection. And maybe you don't really believe the right things. Maybe you need to wonder whether your heart's been changed. And this is challenging on both ends, right? The love for the poor, the progressives in the room are going, amen, we need to love and serve and care better than we do. And then we hear love for God and the conservatives are like, amen, we need to stand for the truth. We need to stand for the truth. And the thing is that it's a both and. It's a both and. They go hand in hand together. We have to love both. We got to love both as we've been loved. We've got to love both sacrificially. Wholeheartedly. There isn't a mulligan. There's not a breakfast ball. There isn't a jail-free card at the end of this. It's a baseline examination of our hearts. And I got to be honest with you. I struggle with this a lot. I'm a Southerner. I'm a Virginian through and through. I would fly the flag of the Commonwealth over the stars and bars in my front yard every day. And so I think that if you're nice and you're polite, it's the same thing as being loving. You give somebody a smile and you ask them how they're doing. It's the same thing as being caring. See, if you can smile and be respectful and genteel, you don't actually have to love people. In fact, you can keep them at a great distance. You can keep them arm length away. You're always smiling. Oh, things are always great. But below that surface, you're thinking about all the things you could and want to write on social media posts, but you can't because you're a pastor. You can't create a second account because that'd just be wrong. So you just whisper them to yourself in the dark of night. Man, it's how many times I see something posted on What's Happening to Amelia that I want to lash out and post something back, and I can't do it. I've got to check my heart. See, in my heart, I confuse politeness with love. In the same way, I confuse all of my theological knowledge and all of my study of God with actual devotion. I lie to myself. And my guess is there are times where you lie to yourself as well. And there are things that I care a lot about. And if you get me talking about one of them, I will talk until you walk away. Why don't I do that with Jesus? Why don't I do that about his beauty? About his loveliness? See, I'm deeply confused by these things. Because I just want that superficial adjustment. I want to get out of these obligations so I can do them according to my own will and my own desires, my own wants. And so James gives us these examples of a dead faith. And then he gives us this example of what's true faith. What's living faith. He says, look at this active life. Look at this living life to which he's called. And if we're not surprised by this, we shouldn't be surprised by this. It's kind of the opposite of what he just told us about dead faith. But it begins with this love for God. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's interesting though, right? James quotes Genesis 15:6. And he believed God, and it was credited to him. Why? Because he's not budging from faith alone. He's not moving past that. He would agree and say, of course, it's by faith alone you've been saved. And that's why Abraham was saved. But notice he then skips 30 years into the future, past those verses to the sacrifice of Isaac. And he says, and his faith was at work in him all along. Look how he's still living out that faith 30 years later. And he's declared righteous. He's declared God's own friend. It's like, look, 30 years later, 30 years after being declared righteous for his faith, he's still willing to do the hard thing. He's still willing to make the sacrifices. That obedience to God doesn't stop just because you become a Christian. Because you've been saved. Abraham's this example of a love of God that's embodied. A love of God that's lived out. A faith that's lived out. Something that we actually have to do something with. Something that should look and feel something like this. When's the last time you did something because of your love for God? When's the last time you said no to something solely because of your love for God? When's the last time you said yes to something solely because of your love for God? When's the last time you said, I can't trust my instincts. I can't trust my heart nearly as much as I can trust God. When's the last time you said, I'm going to love myself less? I guess if you're anything like me, that is a challenging calculus equation. But yet an active life of love toward God flows from a heart of faith. A heart of faith that will bubble up in love and obedience. But it's not just a love for God, it's also a love for others. verses 25 to 26. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So Rahab, a prostitute, a foreigner, she's in the story of Joshua. She's in the tavern, right? Israel's moving into the promised land. They send out spies into Jericho, this incredible, formidable city. And they go to see what's there. And they meet Rahab. And she gives this incredible profession of faith. She says, I know your God's the one true God. I know that your God has given you this land. So save me. Rescue me when you come to take this place. She's living inside the walls. She's living with all of her people. And they all think that this place is impregnable. They all think that this place is completely safe. And then she does what? She saves the spies. The authorities come looking for them, and they say, we know that you were with some foreigners. Where'd they go? She goes, they went that way. They went that way. Saw them go that way. She's willing to risk her life. She's willing to take this great risk. She's willing to because of her faith and her love for God, to love sacrificially, to love costly. She's willing to say that my people, my neighbors, my own tribe matters less than me than the love I have for God. When's the last time you loved a different people? When's the last time you loved a different tribe out of a love that came from Jesus' love for you? When's the last time you loved somebody that you might have thought was unlovable? That maybe dresses different than you or thinks different than you? Those places are easy to love. When was the last time you loved somebody that really hurt you? That really damaged you? That abused you or neglected you? When's the last time you had love for those who pass you over, who ridicule you, who mock you, who stab you in the back? That's the kind of love that James says is the embodiment of true faith. Rahab and Abraham lived these lives of faith, and James saying, so should we. And they should proceed from the love that God has for us. So you can't be picky and choosy. We love God when we feel like it. No, that's not how it works. We do it so often. We love others when it's convenient. We love God when life's going well, but not when it's hard. We love others when they agree with us or they can scratch our own backs. I don't think that's love. I think that's self-love. So then how do we get there? How do we get to a place where we actually love others, where we actually love God? It's by understanding God's love for us. Like if you're going to take this sermon and you're going to leave here and think, okay, I just got to do more. I got to love more. I got to be more serious about mercy and justice. I got to be more serious about forgiving people. I got to be more serious about loving people. And you do it all without the love of Christ penetrating your own heart. It's worthless. You will grow tired. You will grow bitter. You will grow cynical. You'll grow angry. Because unless and until God's love for you in Christ begins to shatter your own heart, penetrate your heart, begins to bend your will to his by love, you won't ever really love. Because you'll be consumed with self-love. You'll be consumed with self-preservation. But if instead you begin to see the second person of the Trinity submitting to the first person of the Trinity and coming to earth to bear all of our weakness, all of our illness, all of our strife, all of our sin, and to do it without sin, out of love for you, then you'll finally begin able to say and understand how much you've been loved. And out of that love, you'll see it's not just an idea. That there's flesh and bones to it. That God's love for you wasn't just a thought or a belief. It was embodiment. We call it the incarnation. He made love so visible for us that it bled. He made love so clear to our faces that his side was pierced and his brow bleeding and his back scourged. So you got to see his love. You got to feel it and taste it and smell it and touch it. I want you to know a love of God that is so personable and tangible that it makes you uncomfortable. Because when you can begin to see that love and how specific it is and how intentional it is and how personal it is, then you'll finally be able to love others. And you'll finally fall in love with God, and it'll be out of response for, not of gratitude, not out of duty. There's this book that a friend of mine wrote, and in it there's this little liturgy for putting kids to bed. This little back and forth, and for a while I did this back and forth with my girls, and then we stopped doing it. I just pray for them and give them a kiss now and leave the room, because by the end of the night, it's the end of the night, you know, you're just tired. But it goes like this. The parent says, "Do you see my eyes?" And the child says, "Yes." He says, can you see that I see your eyes?" And the child says, "Yes." The parent says, "Do you know that I love you?" The child says, "Yes." And says, "Do you know that I love you no matter what good things you do?" The child says, "Yes." The parent says, "Do you know that I love you no matter what bad things you do?" The parent says, "Who else loves you like that?" And the child's response is, "God does." And the parent then says the hard thing, "Even more than me." And the child says, "Yes." And the parent is supposed to end it with rest in that love. This beautiful little liturgy. If you've known the love of a parent, you know how self-sacrificial that love is. If you haven't known the love of a parent, you know how self-sacrificial that love's supposed to be. And that's why it hurts so much when parents don't love like they should, don't care like they should. And that little liturgy is a reminder that the love a parent has for a child pales in comparison to the love that God has for you. And that love is to be the fuel for us, to love God and to love others. This great love of Christ, rest in that. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would grow in us a vision for Jesus' beauty. Show us this Jesus who's done all of this for us, who's lived for us, who's died for us, who's suffered for us, who's risen for us. Pray that you would give us this Jesus, that by faith we would cling to him, and that by that we would be changed. That we would have hearts that are full, and that full hearts would be hearts that love you and love others. Remind us this week, each and every day, of the simple, sweet nothings of your love, of your grace, your mercy, of your faithfulness amidst our faithlessness, that in it we might be renewed, that we might be changed, that we might love others. I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.